Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of the Bible with you, then I'll ask that once again you turn to the book of Titus as we continue our sermon series through Titus. Getting into the last chapter, getting into the last few sermons that we're going to be preaching on Titus, we'll be preaching today from Titus chapter 3, and we'll be preaching on verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. Titus 3, beginning at verse 1, the apostle writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture that you have given to us, Father, that through it you speak to us, you reveal yourself, you reveal Jesus Christ to us, and Father God, you reveal our need for Jesus. We pray now, Father, that you would speak through the reading and the preaching of the word, that, Father God, that everything you intend to do with this word would happen. We know, Father, that your word will not go out void. It will accomplish the purpose that it intends, Father. So, Father, work on our hearts now through the reading and the preaching of the word. Be with me, Father, as I bring these things to your people. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you now. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in the last sermon that we had, last week's sermon, we read what I would call one of the clearest, most succinct presentations of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can find in the whole of Scripture. If you weren't there for that sermon last week and to read from Titus 2, verses 10 through 15, here is a very brief summary. God's grace has come to us. It has come to us, made concrete, made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This work of Jesus enables those who believe in him for salvation to leave behind their sinful, self-destructive ways and instead to live a self-controlled, holy, and godly life for the Lord. And as we live that life in the present, Paul says that we do so with an eye on the future, because that same Jesus who redeemed us and made us his own will certainly come again to earth in his full glory. And when he returns, and he will return, all the hopes of the Christian faith will be realized, and we'll enjoy these things in full forever. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, if you've been here in the last couple of weeks before that, what have we been preaching on? We've heard Paul's instructions to believers on how they were to practice self-controlled godliness as men or as women specifically, as older people specifically or younger, as leaders in the church or slaves in society. When the apostle wrote to those individuals and gave them their specific instructions, he did not leave the command hanging before them. It's not as though Paul was saying, I want men, older men to do this, older women to do that, younger women, younger men, so on and so forth, but there's no reason for it. Just this is what I would have you to do. That's not how Paul presented these things. No, the commandments that we read of in Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, hang upon the gospel doctrine that we find in Titus 2, verse 15, 11 and 15. Do these things, be these sorts of people, because Christ has come to you, because he has saved us, and he will come again, and these are the sorts of things that follow from our salvation. Now, some might hear that and say, look, I can do good works. I can be a decent person without all of this complicated theology stuff. I don't need the doctrine. Just tell me what to do. And other people would say, okay, I believe in the doctrine. I believe in all that, that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But I don't agree with those commands that Paul gives to me in particular So I don't want to obey them. I don't think I need to obey them. The Apostle Paul would come to the person, both of those people, lay a hand on both their shoulders and say, you're both wrong. You're both completely wrong. The doctrines of Christ and the practice of good and godly works are inseparable. Good works only make sense because of correct theology and proper doctrine. And good theology will always lead to the practice of good works. Trying to separate the two, brothers and sisters, is like trying to pull apart two sheets of paper that you've glued together. It's not going to work, and even if you make the attempt, both sheets will be ruined. Now, I say all these things because we find that same kind of thing again in today's passage. This passage illustrates that beautifully. This is a passage that has specific commands. Do these things. But it hangs on a doctrinal gospel foundation. Because of this, do these things for this reason. As we come to this passage, I believe many of you are familiar with Titus 3, verse 5. You know it as one of those simple yet crucial verses that teaches us the gospel. I often refer to it when I'm preaching. But brothers and sisters, in what context did Paul write that crucial text? In a context both of gospel and of application. A reminder of what the gospel is and an application of that good news. These are best friends that cannot be separated. As our theme explains, brothers and sisters, the Christian must show every kindness to every person because he has been saved from all of his sins by the merciful, unmerited kindness of the Lord through Jesus Christ. We'll unpack this through three things that we know, that we have heard before, but that we need to be reminded of, that we always need to hear again. Three reminders. First, we will be reminded to respect all of one's neighbors. Then we will be reminded of what God has done. And then we will be reminded of our inheritance. Titus chapter 3 begins, and Paul urges Titus, as a pastor on the island of Crete, to remind the Christians, to remind the Cretan Christians that they are to respect all of their neighbors. That is my very brief summary of what Paul is saying here, because in just two verses, Titus 2 verses 1 and 2, he packs quite a lot. We could think of it like this, brothers and sisters. What is the second great commandment, according to our Lord Jesus? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul is applying that. He is taking that command to love our neighbor as ourself and applying it to the public sphere. How were the Cretan Christians to show love for neighbor as citizens of the island of Crete, citizens of the Roman Empire, members of society more broadly? Verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, Christians, brothers and sisters, are members of Christ's kingdom. We are made free in Christ. We are citizens under his kingship. However, Paul says, you are free, but you are not to use your freedom in Christ to rebel against the civil magistrate, to rebel against the emperor or the mayor or the governor or whomever, and break the law. Whatever the rank of the civil magistrate, whatever the rank of the local political leader, the Christian submits to him. He follows the law of the land, even if it is annoying and unfair. As we've said at other times, brothers and sisters, we're not dealing with moral edge cases here. We're not asking the question, what if the magistrate commands us to sin? That's not on the table right at the moment. As long as the Christian is not being commanded to sin, Paul expects that we will obey the law, that we will be ready for every good work in society. In other words, Christians are to be the opposite of violent revolutionaries. Christians are to be models of good citizens who submit to the ruler because the ruler has been entrusted with authority from the Lord to rule. Of course, if you are in the public sphere, you're going to deal with only so many rulers and political leaders. You're going to be dealing with quite a lot of just regular people. So, how do you deal with them as a Christian? How are the Cretans to interact with everyone else? Verse 2, Titus was to remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. As Christians, they were not to slander anybody. They were not to speak evil of anybody. They were not to be argumentative in their speech patterns. They were not to be quarrelsome. No, instead, they needed to be peaceable. gentle, mild in speech and behavior. In the end, Paul commands them, show perfect courtesy. Courtesy to whom? Everyone. No exceptions. It doesn't matter whether you're dealing with Lord Marcus, the mayor of this town, or Miss Jane, the free woman who comes into your shop, or little Joe, the slave child. It makes no difference to Paul. Each of those people, whatever their rank, sex, nationality, or character, you treat them with perfect courtesy. That is what a Christian is called to do, Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, remember whom Titus is ministering to and what sorts of people he'd be reminding to do these things as Christians. He is working among Cretans. By their own testimony, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And on top of that, probably to nobody's surprise here, history reports that the Cretans were not big on authority in general, and they really hated being part of the Roman Empire. So Paul knows this. Titus certainly knows it. And yet Paul is telling Titus, remind them that they have to submit to rulers in general, and certainly they need to obey the emperor and obey the Roman magistrate. Titus was to tell people who knew themselves to be little better than beasts that they needed to be gentle and courteous and mild, that they were not to be argumentative, that they were not to speak evil or slanderously of anyone. How in the world can Paul expect this of anybody, much less of a Cretan? Of course, brothers and sisters, these commands are not just for the Cretans of 1st century AD. These are commandments that are for us, too, in the 21st century California America. As much as any Cretan was, you and I are commanded to do these things, too. You and I are to obey our rulers and those who are in authority over us. Paul commands us to be good citizens and obedient to the law. We are exhorted to be gentle, well-spoken, mild-tempered, courteous people in all circumstances, not people who speak evil or slanderously or argumentatively or rude. We are to be these things in society before all people, whomever we meet, whomever we interact with, no exceptions. Now, as I say that, I'm guessing that everyone here just had a face or a name pop into their heads. And whoever that person is, you think that he or she is the last person who deserves your respect or kind word. And the Bible urges you to show even that person perfect courtesy, not to speak evil of them even in your heart. How can God command these things of us? How can he expect this kind of obedience? Because even if we were inclined to listen to the Lord, and let's be honest, we're not always so inclined, how can we even possibly follow through? How can we submit to those who are in authority when those who are in authority make many terrible decisions and say destructive things? How can we show gentleness and courtesy to people who don't deserve anything good at all? How can we do good works and show love to our neighbor when, by any reasonable standard, our neighbor is probably an awful, terrible, hateful, mean person? The command is hard. The command's impossible, almost. How can we show love to people we really don't like, to people we might even call hateful? Paul will remind us how in our second point, reminding us of what God has done. As Paul moves into verse 3 here, he paints a very ugly picture. This is what the unregenerate sinner looks like. This is what the person who is unsaved, who is lost and dead in their sins, is like in all of their horribleness. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Christian could look at that vile description and say, that is indeed what my unsaved neighbors are like. But brothers and sisters, we must understand that although Paul is describing what an unregenerate person is like in verse 3, he is not talking about the unsaved Cretans. He is not talking about the Roman authorities. Paul is talking about himself. He is describing himself. He is describing Titus. He is describing the Christians on Crete and every other member of God's elect people. He is describing me. He is describing you. The person who is so vile and so terrible in their sins, that nasty, good-for-nothing, malicious, spiritual fool, you were that man. I was that man. So we all were once. That is what we all were at one time, says the apostle. Every Christian here was the same as any pagan, perhaps not sinning in the same ways to the same extent, but all basically this. At one time, we were all spiritual dullards, unwilling and unable to submit to God or man, self-deceived about our own righteousness. At one time, we were all enslaved to passions and pleasures of various sorts, incapable of rejecting those things even as we knew they were wrong. We lived out our days as people of malice, of envy, with souls stained with evil attitudes for everyone else. At one time, Paul says, we were hateful, awful creatures, contemptuous, worthy of contempt, even as we hated other people right back for their own awfulness. All of those things we despise in our neighbors, Paul says, at one point, we were no better off than they. We're not better people than they were. But brothers and sisters, Paul did not say, this is who Christians are. Present tense. This is not what Christians are. This is who we were. Past tense. At one time were, no longer are. For the Christian, once we were all of those awful things, now we are not. We have gone from being hateful and hating to being loving and gentle. Now, Paul's description of the unsaved human is accurate, and it is. And we were once all of those things and more, which we were, then how did we get here? If something so awful was true about us, but it is not now, then something has changed. Something took our moral status quo and flipped it on its head. You don't just go from spending your days in malice and envy to not doing that unless something major happens. And something major has happened, Paul said, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, brothers and sisters, if you were here last week, that will sound familiar, because Paul is emphasizing again all we talked about last week. That thing that happened, that took our very natures and our eternal destiny and completely turned them around, was God's intervention in you. In his benevolence, God reached out to rescue people like us, people who were in terrible, eternal distress and yet totally undeserving of his help. He showed mercy to us. How did that undeserved mercy come? How did it appear? 1 John 4:14. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God the Father appointed his Son to save us. And the mission was a success. The mercy and grace and kindness of God became manifest. It became concrete in Jesus Christ. And his mission to rescue us from that unregenerate state, that awful, hateful person that we used to be, that mission has succeeded. Once defined by our sins and enslaved to worthless passions of every sort, now we are free to serve God in righteousness and holiness. And now, brothers and sisters, we come to the verse of the hour, to that famous passage of Titus 3, verse 5, where Paul writes, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, in verse 4, Paul has told us what God has done. The goodness and kindness of God appeared, and he saved us. But now, through Titus 3, verse 5, the Lord wants us to understand the why. What was the grounds of our salvation? And he wants us to be 100% absolutely crystal clear about the why of our salvation. Why did God save us? Why did he save Paul and Titus, the Cretan Christians, and us? And we must get this right. If you hear nothing else from me today, listen for the next 5 minutes. We need to understand what the grounds of our salvation is. Why did God save us? We must have this clear in our minds. We must confess it correctly with our mouths, because if we get this wrong, we scuttle the gospel. And we have nothing. And the truth is not in us. And we are deluded at best and liars at worst if we do not get this right. And if I don't preach this rightly to you. Why were we saved? What is the grounds of your salvation? Paul says we are saved, but in no way were we saved because of any good work or because of any righteous act that we did before we were saved. Nor was it because God looked into the future and he saw, if I save Key, then he will do these righteous things, and he therefore, on the basis of those future good works, I will save him. No! Perish the thought. Actually perish the thought. Actually cast it into hell. That is not the gospel. You were not saved because God was impressed with any righteous works that you've done, any work of repentance that you tried to do. There is not a single thing that you or I or the Apostle Paul himself could do to earn salvation. There is one reason, one exclusive reason, that the Father saved us. And that is because he chose to be merciful to you out of his mere good pleasure. Because it pleased him to show favor to you, and for no other reason at all, he intervened in your life. And he saved sinners from their sins. That is the reason you were saved. On no other basis other than his sovereign decision, his mere good pleasure to extend mercy to the undeserving and the unworthy, because he chose to save you, you have been saved. Having explained the reason for our salvation, the why of our salvation, it is only because of his mercy. Paul moves on to the how. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is describing our salvation with a picture of washing. When you get into the shower at home, you wash your body with soap and water, and you cleanse it from the dirt and the sweat and the yuck. When God saved us, he did that for us. He washed our souls of the sin that stained them, made us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul describes this washing in two ways. On the one hand, that washing was a regeneration of our souls, giving new life to the dead. Spiritually, brothers and sisters, we were the equivalent of a corpse, incapable of doing good works, just dead. But we have been regenerated. We have been given new life. The dead walk again in new, full, true life before the Lord. Your washing regenerated you, yes. And on the other hand, that washing was a renewal. When you were a sinner, brothers and sisters, before you were spiritually alive, you did the works of spiritual death, the works of spiritual darkness. That's all the stuff that we saw back in verse 3. You practiced all of those things because you were a spiritual dead man or dead woman. But now, because you've been regenerated, because you've been made alive, now you no longer practice the ways of spiritual death. All of those malicious and sinful indulgences of verse 3. Now, because you are alive, you are being renewed. Now you are beginning to live in true accordance with the will of God. And you increasingly do what is pleasing to him with a glad and willing heart. Increasingly, brothers and sisters, we grow in that way. We are renewed in that day by day. That is what God has done for you. And he has done it for us by means of God the Holy Spirit. We are washed so that we are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he, that is the Father, poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, there was no division in God's mind. There's no division between the Trinity. All of God, all three persons of the triune God, his entire being is involved in your salvation. The Son did not need to convince the Father to let him go and save people. No, God is not at war with himself. God the Father ordained and authored your salvation. God the Son took on flesh and blood, became Jesus Christ, and his salvific work redeemed us. Now he mediates for us before the Father. And because of the work of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is now poured out on us. on all those whom God has elected to salvation. The Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies. And that work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, now is at work in you. And it's still at work. It continues to work in you. When we believed in Jesus, God gave himself to us. He gave us his Spirit. And with the Spirit, he gave us every blessing, every benefit that comes with salvation, including the renewal that allows us, as Paul commands in verses 1 and 2, to show kindness, to show courtesy to all people, even our enemies. Every grace that we need to be able to obey God as regenerated, renewed people, the Father gives us in the Holy Spirit. And when God gives you his Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, it is not like a little trickle of grace. It's not as though God gives you just a little bit of himself. God pours his Spirit out on you, richly, abundantly. It's as if God took a gallon of water and just overturned it over your head. That is how he gives you the Spirit. That is how much he loves you. Even though we were once hateful, wicked, malicious people who spent life enslaved to sin and gladly, Jesus died so that we could be saved and so that we could receive his Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be baptizing my little daughter. And baptism is a picture of all that we have talked about here. For me, brothers and sisters, yes, it will be a glad time for me to baptize my daughter. It'll be great for my family. But baptism is not merely a family celebration. The sacrament of baptism is a sign and a seal. It is a picture that you can touch and see and smell that shows us the gospel. Baptism signifies and seals the washing that we have received through Jesus Christ. You who have been baptized, brothers and sisters, as surely as the water touched your body, so Jesus has touched you with his Spirit. Just like a bath cleans your body, you have been washed clean and made pure of your sin by Jesus Christ. Earlier today, we read in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26, in our confession of sin, what did we read? We read the promise of the Lord. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean of all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What Ezekiel foresaw was going to happen, Paul is saying that has happened. God has done it. He has saved us. He has given us a new spirit. He has washed us clean of all of our iniquity and all of our sin. He has saved you. And again, Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved. The Father decreed your salvation. The Son accomplished your salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to you. That is the mercy of God for those whom he loves. By his own sovereign, unmerited mercy and favor, God has transformed us from being the unregenerate pagans that we once were, so that now with Paul we can say, we ourselves were once that, but no longer, because God has saved me. God's grace has done more than just transform us from bad to neutral, as if now we are just neutral before the Lord, and now we can earn his favor. No, still not that. We have not been transformed from bad to neutral. We have been made righteous. God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are reminded of this in our final point, the reminder of our inheritance. Now in verse 6, Paul explained that the Spirit was poured out on all Christians through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he tells us the why of this. The Spirit has been poured on you. Why? Verse 7, the Spirit was poured out upon us so that, that's the reason, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That same God who regenerates us and renews us, he also has justified us. What is justification? Very briefly, our sin made us guilty before God's courtroom. We were as lawbreakers. The judge looked at us and said, you're guilty. You must be punished according to my law. When we are justified, brothers and sisters, our guilt Our legal status was transferred to Jesus, imputed to him, so that he was punished as a guilty man, and now we are considered not guilty before God's tribunal. Once you were guilty, now you are not guilty in God's courtroom. Likewise, Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, has been transferred to us. Like it was always ours. Like we ourselves were perfectly righteous, so that now, again, before God's bench, we are considered righteous before the judge. We are counted as lawkeepers by him. And because we have been justified, regenerated, renewed, God has also adopted us. We are his sons and daughters, his children in Christ Jesus. At one time, brothers and sisters, we were spiritual orphans who have been, now we have been given a home, a family, and all the accompanying privileges. There are people who will say that all people on earth are God's children. That is not what the Bible teaches. Not all people are God's children. He creates them all, no question. But only those whom God has justified have the right to look at God and say, "My Father." Only those whom God has washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God looks at and says, "My Son, my daughter." They who believe in Christ, and them only, are the children of God. But because, brothers and sisters, we have been made the children of God, because we have received his adoption, now we have the right to look at God, to come boldly into his presence as a child with his father, to look at him and say, "My Father in heaven." That gracious heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, has not just given you a home in heaven. He has set aside an inheritance for you. We are heirs, as Paul says, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Every promise of heaven, every promise of blessing and eternal happiness lived in the light of God is ours. It is yours. It is a hope. We don't have it in full yet, but it is a hope that is certain. It will happen. We know this because we've already received the down payment. We've already received the first part of our inheritance. How? You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment, the first part of the blessing that God will give you in heaven. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of eternal life and all that comes with it because of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ, the adoption as God's sons, all of the rest of it. Our eternal glorification, it will be ours on the day of Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done. When we think about this inheritance, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember these things are true for you if you have believed in Jesus Christ. This promise of sonship, the eternal inheritance of life that comes to us, it is for you. It is for the Apostle Paul. It is for the great men and women of the past, the people that we call the saints, with all those who believe in Jesus Christ, but it's also for you. It's for me. It's for so-called little people, for all those who believe in Christ Jesus. God makes this promise to you just as surely as he does to the apostle. In Romans 8, verse 15 through 17, the apostle proclaims that we, speaking of all Christians, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Once again, all of God, the whole Trinity, is engaged in this work of your adoption. The Father decreed that we would be his sons through Jesus. The Son accomplished the work of our justification so that we could be adopted and made fellow heirs with him. And the Spirit testifies to us that all of these things are true. When we read the word and we hear it preached, we are hearing the testimony of God the Holy Spirit telling us these things were done for you. They are true for you. You, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are God's beloved child. You are regenerated, renewed, adopted, justified through Jesus Christ. That is why we urge you, if you have not believed in this gospel, believe. We want you to have all of these benefits right along with us. We want more brothers and sisters to inherit this gospel, to inherit this promise alongside of us. Leave your sins aside. Believe. Believe in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if we have believed, if we are the sons of God and we bear his family name, then we ought to resemble him. We ought to do the deeds of our Father and think the Father's thoughts after him. Humanly speaking, a good and godly father hopes that his children will imitate him in practicing what is right. I want my girls to have a good example. I want them to know what is right and wrong. I want to be able to teach them by example, to show them a model of what is godly, what is righteous. Now, brothers and sisters, we know that even the godliest human father is going to fall far short of the perfect model for his children. But God is our Father in Jesus Christ, and his example to us is perfect. As his children, whom he has adopted, even though we were once malicious, envious, hateful, and foolish, now we are his children, and we should want to follow the example of our Father. Again, these are not works done for salvation, but the works come from it. Obedience follows in all those who believe in the Lord. We should be like our Father, then, who has saved us. We have been shown mercy, even though we did not and could not have earned it. We, then, in imitation of our Father, ought to show similar mercy to those who have not deserved it, to those who have not earned it from us. And this brings us right back to where we were at the beginning of our sermon, right back at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Through Paul, brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven calls us to show respect, submission, and obedience to those who are in authority over us. He calls us to be ready for every possible good work as he gives us opportunity to practice them. He calls us to be good citizens, obedient, law-abiding citizens. He calls us to show every courtesy and perfect gentleness to everyone, whomever they are, whether we like them or not. No, our neighbors probably don't deserve such love and mercy from us. But neither did we. We did not deserve the mercy that God has shown to us through Jesus Christ. And he showed it anyway. As God's adopted children, our Father calls us to imitate him by showing mercy and kindness and courtesy to everyone, even to the unregenerate and the sinner. He calls us to endure in practicing these good works before our neighbor, even though we will be ignored oftentimes, misunderstood, even flatly rejected, and even persecuted, perhaps. By your obedience to the Lord, perhaps some might come to hear the gospel and receive that same mercy that we have. Perhaps God will use us to spread the good news of Christ so that other men and women may be justified and adopted as his sons, so that they too may share in the same inheritance that we enjoy and we look forward to inheriting in full. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, this call to love our neighbor, to submit to unrighteous rulers, to be courteous even to difficult people, that is a hard command. There are people who have said it's impossible to follow through on this. But we must remember, God has not merely given us a little wee bit of his Spirit. He has poured the Spirit upon us. We have the Spirit in abundance because of Jesus Christ. Since we are filled with the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly, we are then enabled to be like God and to love like God has loved us. Humanly speaking, what God says is impossible. But we are not acting on merely human strength. We are acting with the help that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Through Christ, we are able to obey the Lord as he exhorts us to. So then, let us seek to obey the Lord by doing these good works to our neighbors, as good neighbors, citizens, and fellow humans. And as we do so, as we endure in these good works, let us continue to pray that the Lord our God would give us more and more of himself, that we may be fully equipped for doing all that he commands of us. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed given us your Son, that, Father God, through the Son, you've given us your Spirit. Thank you for your salvation, Father. We know, Father, that we were once sinners of the worst sort. We did not deserve your mercy and your kindness, but you have shown it to us anyways. You've given us Christ Jesus. You redeemed us, Father. You've regenerated us, renewed us, justified us, adopted us in Jesus Christ. Father, we can only look at these things and praise you for being merciful and kind to us. So, Father God, as your people, as your adopted sons and daughters, as those whom you have taken a heart of stone out and replaced with a heart of flesh, let us be soft, Father, and receptive to your commands. Help us to love our neighbor, Father, as ourselves. Help us to show these good works as Paul commands us to, so that they too may see us, Father, that they may see you, that through us they would see your grace and your holiness. Father God, help us to endure in practicing these things for the sake of your name and the sake of your glory. Encourage us, Father, strengthen us, and help us to encourage one another and to remind each other constantly of these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.